John chapter 16. Let's pick up our reading with verse 16. And we'll try to cover the rest of this chapter if we have the time this afternoon. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. John chapter 16, beginning with verse 16. A little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said amongst themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." We cling to the promise that is found in Isaiah 55 in regard to God's word. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Late one evening, in the early days of Christ's earthly ministry, a shadowy figure approached Jesus one night under the cover of darkness. Children, you remember who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3? He was an important man who had come to Jesus in confusion. In a very brief conversation, we hear a wonderful example of Christ's use of figurative language. And imagine the confused look on the face of Nicodemus when he tried to interpret the symbolic language of Jesus, when Jesus says, you must be born again. Let's look at this passage. It's helpful to us in John chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The reaction of Nicodemus is of interest to us. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Sometimes we forget just how much of our Christian understanding of the world and the words of the Lord Jesus himself are given in this same type of language, figurative language. Sometimes we forget how strange our Christian speech, our Christianese, sounds to people who are looking in from the outside. And a lot of times they have no idea what we're talking about. We'll say things like, we're saved. Well, what in the world does that mean? You know, why do I need to be saved? They don't understand what has led up to us saying that, and they don't understand our words. Well, in fact, the Bible is filled with different figures of speech. Jesus describes his speech here in our passage. The King James uses the word proverb. The New King James uses figurative language. And so Jesus then speaks in proverbs. He speaks in language that represents something else. And that's very interesting for you and I to consider today, because the case that I'm going to make to you is that so much of our understanding of Christianity really comes through figurative language. And if we had the time this afternoon, this is your homework. Think about examples of figurative language, how the church has stumbled. Just one example. We'll probably close with this example. Jesus says, This is my body. How many branches of the Christian church are there today who interpret that in different ways? We'll find that not only the sacraments, but also church government is at times based upon figurative language. We'll find a number of examples this afternoon. I wanted us to focus our attention here in this passage on how language is used, especially by the misunderstanding in our passage. But also, there's a strange relief at the end when Jesus is no longer using figurative language. And I found that to be very interesting as I was studying this passage this week, because what kind of a Christian life would we have if the Word of God had no figurative language? If it were just a string of words that had no depth or meaning and no application, is that really what we want? Do we really want Jesus to change the way that he reveals himself to us? Are we that dissatisfied with it that we would rejoice when he just tells us what he wants us to do? And the other question that comes, of course, is, is the figurative language that Jesus uses, is it really that hard to understand? The disciples basically act like Jesus has spoken to them in some foreign language in the passage that's before us. I find their reaction to be kind of humorous, but one that's kind of familiar to me, as I've wrestled through some theological questions that are connected to the use of figurative language myself. So I see myself in this passage, and I believe you would probably see yourself as well. We need to understand how language is used. Milton Terry has a very helpful book on the understanding of how words are used in the Bible. So bear with me a little bit. I'm going to quote from it a few times, but it's very, very helpful, and it's a very helpful book. Milton Terry says, those portions of the Holy Scriptures which are written in figurative language call for special care in their interpretation. He says, when a word is employed in another than its primary meaning, or applied in some object different from that which it is appropriate in common usage, it is called a trope. We're going to learn some words this afternoon. A trope. What is a trope? Well, a trope, the word comes from the Greek word which means to turn. So to turn the language. You thought it was going to mean this, but it means something else. And we'll find that the use of a trope in our language is sometimes very helpful. Milton Terry says, the necessities and purposes of human speech require the frequent use of words in such a tropical sense. And that's our purpose today with John 16, more so to recognize how discouraged that we can become, or how confused that we can become when we stumble upon the words of Jesus. Is Jesus saying, this is my body, for example, is it really that confusing? Well, you have to study church history for about 5 minutes and you realize that the church has been very confused about how that phrase should be interpreted. This is our purpose today. There are many tropes in our everyday speech. We use metaphors and similes and metonymies and synecdoches. Just for fun today, children, ask your mom and dad, what is a synecdoche? What is a synecdoche? And we'll see how quickly they can go to Google to figure out what that is. Ask them, what is a metonymy? What's a metaphor or a simile? Those are important things. We're going to go into all that today. But the use of figurative language is very important. We said that the sacraments are based in part upon the words of Christ. And there's obviously a lot of other texts that go with that. But even when it comes to church government, we find that particular words are used. The keys of the kingdom are given out in Matthew. And you know how much confusion there's been over church government? What does it mean, the keys of the kingdom? Are the keys of the kingdom given to the church? Are the keys of the kingdom given to the elders? What is that? This is figurative language. And you can see the church has greatly stumbled. Milton Terry says, most words in every language have been used or are capable of being used in this way. And very many words have so long and so constantly maintained a figurative sense that their primary meaning has become obsolete or forgotten. And he gives a couple of interesting examples. How few remember that the word law means that which is laid? Or that the common expressions right and wrong, which have almost exclusively a moral imprint, originally signified that which was straight or crooked. Is he wouldn't even know a lot of times how words were originally used, and they were actually figurative. Other words are so commonly used in a twofold sense that we immediately note when they are employed literally and when figuratively. A couple of examples here that you can put in your notes. When James, Cephas, and John are called pillars in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, we see at once that the word pillars is a metaphor. And when the church itself is said to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we know that it is a figure, the image of a house or a temple is meant to be depicted before the mind. So the use of figurative language is not meant to be confusing, it's meant to help us. When we see foundation, we understand how a house is built. So very interestingly, three forms of figurative language I've already given here in the first few minutes for church government. Very important for us to remember in our reading of God's Word, the use of language. One more, and two more thoughts from Milton Terry, if I beg your patience. Terry says, metaphor and metonymy are figures of words in which the comparison is reduced to a single expression. As when characterizing Herod, Jesus said, go and say to that fox. What does that mean? You know, maybe if we're not familiar with the language or what a fox is, we may struggle there. But if we understand that the way that the word is used over time, then we understand what Jesus is saying by the use of figurative language. He gives a couple more examples. In Psalm 18, verse 2, we find seven figures of words crowded into a single verse. Jehovah is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Over and over and over, those words are used all throughout the Psalms. Do they have any meaning to us? Do we know what they mean? Kind of the point here is that some of these things are very easy to understand. There's a deeper sense that's used there in the use of words. Figures of thought, on the other hand, are seen in similes. This is Milton Terry. Allegories and parables, where no single word will suffice to convey the idea intended, but an entire passage or section must be taken together. Sometimes the examples and parables are very long and drawn out examples in God's word, and that's meant to be helpful to us. So we're focusing our attention then on the method that Christ uses in our passage here and the response of the disciples, because that's most interesting to me, because that's where I see application to you and application to myself. It's what's the reaction, usually to figurative language. Jesus speaks in Proverbs. Or in figurative language, the disciples fail to understand. Well, Jesus explains it to them, and then he blesses them. And it's a wonderful pattern. It's a beautiful pattern, in fact. We don't have figures of speech given to us in the Word of God where there's no explanation given or there's no possibility of understanding what it means. Jesus reveals meaning. And that's a beautiful truth for us today, because that pattern is important for your Christian walk. When you hear Jesus say something, you're not just supposed to scratch your head and go, well, that's interesting, and turn around and walk away and live your life. If you don't understand a figurative meaning or a figure of speech, you're supposed to probe into and figure out why you don't understand it. And amazingly, some of the examples that we've given here, just briefly, we've talked about this is my body, Jesus says. We talked about the keys of the kingdom. People don't invest the time to figure out the meaning of those particular principles conveyed in figurative language. And so we have churches that do not celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper the way that they should. We have churches that are confused about the sacraments. We also have churches that are confused about church government. Why is it that figurative language has caused so much confusion in our everyday Christian walk? In fact, we are constantly presented with types and symbols and proverbs throughout the entirety of God's Word. From the very, very beginning, the Sabbath day was not just a day. It represented something. It was figurative in its use. It's a day where God rested to show you some other rest that was important. And so you don't get very far in the Bible at all without running into figurative language. We have this very simple lesson before us in our passage of Christ speaking to individuals and in groups. All the way, in fact, throughout his public ministry, we're coming now to the time where he's privately speaking to the disciples. And what we need to review before us, and something that we need to understand, is how and why does Jesus use figurative language? Well, let's establish the fact, first of all, that Jesus does speak to us in Proverbs. Let's look at verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." The disciples interpreted this as a very confusing statement of in a figurative sort, and they had no idea what Jesus was saying. Later on in verse 25, we'll see that Jesus says, "I have spoken to you in figurative language." So it was Christ's intention then to use particular examples and to speak in a certain way. I wanted you to see it's not an accident that Jesus speaks to us in this way. The Word of God is not just some stream of accidental letters typed together. It's intentionally given in allegorical language, in language that is meant to be helpful for God's people. Now, one of the principles we'll see is that often people who are not God's people, they stumble over this stuff. Well, why would you read this book? What in the world does this mean and that mean? But that's not the way we approach the Word. Matthew chapter 13 provides an interesting example of description about parables. Now, we're painting a bit with a broad brush here. We're talking about all kinds of different figurative language. Sometimes Jesus does speak in parables, sometimes in proverbs, and sometimes in types. And the Bible is filled with all these different kinds. So we're we're kind of jumbling all those together, but I did want you to see Matthew 13 and listen to verse 10 and following. The disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, we could spend a lot of time here, actually, just talking about the answer that Jesus gives, but the parable is not a complicated parable that he's going to give, or that he had actually already given by the time we come to verse 10. It's the parable of the sowing of the seeds. Well, it's not a hard thing to comprehend, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're not a Christian, it will actually be a hard thing to understand. So the parable is not given to confuse God's people. God's people will easily discern the meaning. But sometimes the purpose of it is so that those who to whom it is not given, they will not understand. Verse 12 of Matthew 13. "For whosoever hath, to him shall it be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall it be taken away, even that he hath." I kind of see that principle given to us in John 16. And Jesus is giving them the ability to understand what he says. Verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." That's Christ saying then to you and I in John chapter 16, we're blessed because we understand what he's talking about. Verse 17, "Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." So Jesus is interpreting the parable he's already given. And this is a beautiful thing to see. Verse 19, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." So here Jesus is interpreting the parable. Verse 20, "But he that received seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Now that's kind of a parallel passage to what we're talking about in John 16. Jesus is asked the question, what does this mean? And he graciously describes and explains the parable. So that is one use of parable, one use of figurative language, to conceal. Now, one last thought from Milton Terry. I won't burden you with that anymore, but one more thought. He says the general design of parables, as of all other kinds of figurative language, is to embellish and set forth ideas and moral truths in attractive and impressive forms. Many a moral lesson, if spoken in naked literal style, is soon forgotten. But clothed in parabolic dress, it arouses attention and fastens itself to the memory. Many rebukes and pungent warnings may be couched in a parable and thereby give less offense and yet work better effects than open plainness of speech could do. So you see, there's power in the use of allegory, in the use of figurative language. And we're glad of that because, as we said, the Bible is filled with such language. And just very quickly, I won't read the passage, but a very good example of this is with the prophet Nathan with David. You recall David had sinned. This is in 2 Samuel 12. And so trying to figure out, I suppose, how to break this to David or get David to confess, he tells the story of a rich man who takes a poor man's little lamb. And you remember, David becomes very angry that someone would do such a terrible thing. You see, Nathan drew him in there with that parable. And then he says, "Thou art the man." So a parable can be very powerful in convincing us of some truth or drawing in our attention. Much more so than sometimes we might think plain language could do. Now, printed for you here in your worship order, a couple of questions I think are helpful for this time we have together. Let's look at question 34. How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances. The Old Testament's filled with that kind of language, which did all foresignify Christ then to come. And this principle I wanted you to see today, that often in the use of figurative language, it helps us to understand Christ more fully. It makes Christ more vivid to us. It brings home the truth of a particular message or a particular attribute of Christ. Does he love us? Has he died for us? Well, here, look at this figurative language used over and over to help you understand what Jesus is doing when he sacrifices himself for you. That's a blessing that we have in figurative language. So continuing on in the answer of question 34, they did all foresignify Christ and to come, and were for that time sufficient. They were sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. So many Christians stumble over the language of the Old Testament. So much so, we were talking at the table here this afternoon how some churches just won't even talk about the Old Testament. But because them, it's just a labyrinth of darkness and shadow. And they'll just go to the New Testament all the time. And yet, the Old Testament is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what Christ has done all throughout every one of these types, every one of these pictures, every one of these images. The Old Testament is valuable to us. It's wonderful and precious to us. Now, I love the way that our larger catechism answer here says that they were sufficient. Jesus isn't keeping us in darkness with figurative language. It was even sufficient for those in the Old Testament who didn't see what we see today. How much more so for you and I is the figurative language of the Bible rich and a blessing to us? I pray that that is your approach to the use of figurative language. So with that in mind then, that Jesus does use figurative language, that there's a reason for it, there's a blessing from it, and in many of the ways, it does show us some beautiful work of the Lord Jesus himself. With that in mind, I pray that we would then come to have an appreciation for the way that God speaks to us in his word. We don't need to be a people who are dissatisfied with figurative language. That's what our passage is about. It's about disciples who just wanted Jesus to tell them flatly and plainly what to do. And so often in our Christian lives, that's where we descend to. We descend to wanting the Bible to be a rote list of check marks, of places to things to do. We just want to do something, and we feel like we're gaining something from that. But interestingly, a lot of the figurative language shows us how we don't need to do something. Isn't that interesting? All throughout the Old Testament, the temples, the sacrifices, and all of those complicated things we tend to skip over when we're reading, that's showing us what Jesus does. It's not showing us that we need to do more. It's showing us we need to look to Christ more so than what we have before. So let's look to the confusion of the disciples here. We pick up the pace just a little bit with verse 17. Some of his disciples said among themselves, you can just sense the frustration just dripping from this passage. It's interesting to read. The disciples said amongst themselves, you hear them whispering, what is this that he's going to say to us? a little while and you'll not see me, and again in a little while you will see me? And because I go to the Father, they said, therefore, what is this? He says, a little while. We do not know what he is saying. We do not know what he is saying. How often do we approach the Word of God and just simply throw up our hands and say, I have no idea what this means? Where does the fault lie when we don't understand God's Word? The confusion of the disciples here is very personal as we read it because it's familiar to us. You and I, we often make the very same mistakes we're seeing here in chapter 16. This passage is no doubt given to us as a reminder of our own frailty. Why would John record this? He's one of the, maybe he remembers the conversation with the guy sitting next to him. I have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Well, notice what Jesus does here in just a minute. Jesus perceives and notices that they're confused. You'll notice in verse 17, some of the disciples said amongst themselves. Maybe that's sometimes the reason why we don't understand God's word. We're not listening to Christ. A couple of lessons we can learn from our passage before us where I believe, and again, sadly, personal experience, we are often ignorant in our approach to the Scriptures because we've not invested the time to study them. Maybe we don't understand something because we have other things to do. Too often we don't know because we've not asked, we've not put forth the lesson or the effort to learn the lesson that's in the passage or what it means. And we throw up our hands and I don't understand God's word. There are almost an infinite number of resources to go to in the world in which we live, but I guess I'll turn on Netflix and stream my favorite show for 8 hours. You notice how we say stuff like that? We get so frustrated with that we don't have the time to do something, and that we do ridiculous things that consume large amounts of time. Second principle we can learn in our passage is that we're often very distracted. We have plenty of time for other things, but when we don't understand God's word, we won't invest that time. Third principle is we don't give enough attention to the word of God. There's really no reason for the disciples' lack of attention to Christ's words. There's no reason for them to throw up their hands. There's no reason for their frustration. And so there really is no excuse for ours. Fourthly, we're seldom honest about our lack of effort. Sometimes we're content to say, well, this is just a hard saying in God's word. Nobody really knows what this means. I pray today that the Holy Spirit working through the word of God would convict us of how often we say, what is this that he says to us? We do not know what he is saying. How often have we honestly done this with God's word? How often have we just moved on when we don't understand something? And I think one of the principles I wanted us to see here, just by way of making application to this section of God's word, the disciples' confusion, is that we should take great care to see that the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king, cares for his people. You see, this is the prophetic work of Christ. All of the Bible is the prophetic work of Christ. But very particularly, what do you learn in this passage about Jesus, the prophet? You learn that he is the perfect prophet. He doesn't stumble in anything. He knows when we don't understand. He reveals all things to his people. This is the focal point of chapter 16, not necessarily our confusion, not necessarily our lack of attention to God's word, but the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the perfect prophet. This is the focal point of our passage. The figurative language is one of the things used by the perfect prophet. So Jesus isn't stumbling or choosing the wrong avenue for revealing things by using figurative language. Jesus uses metaphors and proverbs and allegories. These are tools used by the perfect prophet. And Christ uses them to speak to us. Look at verse 19. Let's see the prophetic work of Christ. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them. Now, if you've never read this passage before, what would you predict Jesus would say? Sometimes, if we think, if someone is not familiar with Christ, they would think that Jesus would be condescending to them, or that Jesus would insult them, or that Jesus would say that you haven't spent enough time in the Bible, there are times when Jesus did correct his people. But here in this particular passage, let's notice that Christ knows our weakness. That's a precious truth from our passage. We might often be able to fool others or impress them about our knowledge. Christ always knows our need. I'm glad today that Jesus knows my need. I'm glad today that he sees my weakness. Christ knows of our desire, what we want to ask and what we don't want to ask. What is your enthusiasm for today? If you had the chance, what would you ask of Christ in this passage? Or would you, like the disciples, turn and ask your neighbor rather than asking Christ? Do you have a genuine desire to know Christ today and his work? Do you have a genuine desire to understand the text that you read? And friends, today as we read the text before us, we know of some of the ulterior motives of these prophets, or these disciples that are before us, don't we? We understand the disciples, the apostles. We know that they're weak. We know that they're at times bickering over who's greater. Or maybe they're wanting to know something they shouldn't know. And it's interesting that as we read the passage, we actually start to know them. But I hope that corresponding truth is that you will know more about yourself. You see, we may know the disciples and their weakness, but we may not perceive our own weakness. We also approach the Word of God in the same way as these disciples. A couple of things for us to know. Notice in our passage here, some of the applications we want to make, and some of them we're making a little quickly, but Christ asks a question to which he already knew the answer. Why would Jesus do such a thing? Why would Jesus ask a question when he already knew the answer? Well, often in his prophetic ministry to these disciples and to us, that ministry is presented in such a way that we can understand it. It condescends to our level. Asking the question required them to think through their behavior and their knowledge, maybe even confess that they're doing something wrong. What does it expose at the end? At the end where we smile, when they're like, great, now you're speaking to us in plain language. That's what we wanted all along. Well, now we know you are God. It's the silliness of that passage, really. And that's a thing that we need to see with ourselves, is that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to us in these ways because we are not as mature as we think we are. And maybe we're not as far along on that journey as we think we are. Christ condescends to our weakness. Christ's prophetic ministry is convicting us by asking us to reveal something that we may not want to reveal. You see that in the passage? The disciples aren't asking Jesus, are they? They're asking one another. Jesus says, are you inquiring amongst yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? They're inquiring amongst themselves. Just in a few words, it's kind of interesting to see how Jesus does this. Of course, he is divine, but in the use of just a few words, this perfect prophet probes into the stumbling efforts of his disciples. He exposes their need of him, and yet all the while doing so in a very tender and careful way. The perfect prophet knows the need, and the perfect prophet is tender to us in his love and care for us. In fact, Jesus knows in just a few days, moments, he's on his way to the cross because of his love for them. And yet they're stumbling over the things that he says. Maybe you remember school. Some people don't have very good memories of school. Maybe you remember that teacher who, whenever you ask a question, they insult you. Do you ever remember having that teacher who talks down to you? The teacher who asked you impossible questions? Or the worst one I always hated was the teacher who likes to put trick questions on the test. Is it A and B? Or A, B, and C? Oh, but they all seem like they're right. And the teacher has no ability to teach, is trying to get me to stumble over some silly question rather than teaching me something. Christ is the perfect teacher. He reminds them that their sorrow here will be turned to joy. Christ is the encouraging teacher. Look at what Jesus says. He basically tells them, you're going to suffer, but then you'll be happy later on. Now, we have men in our congregation who are training to be pastors. And I want you to see a truth that's here, that the Lord Jesus is encouraging in his teaching. We can deliver the hardest truths in an encouraging way. Maybe you're a teacher in some capacity, and most of us are in some way. But if you want to be a teacher, a measure of your gift for teaching or for ministry will be found in whether or not you're able to encourage the people of God and bring hard news, dark providences, and in such a way that the people of God will find hope. Because that's the message of Scripture. Hard things are given to us in a hopeful manner. I've actually known a number of preachers in my life who were just amazingly gifted in speaking, in talking, in forming words and keeping people's attention, but they had very poor gifts for encouragement. You can be a very powerful speaker and be a very weak preacher, because a powerful preacher encourages the people of God. It's not about how loud we can speak or how much we can keep people's attention. It is about conveying the truths of Christ's work through these very difficult circumstances. This is exactly what Jesus is doing in our passage before us today. Preaching to God's people must involve the encouragement of God's people. We have to have that ability to stir up the heart from the depths of sorrow, to deliver the worst news intertwined with the good news. Now, the secret to this is not too great of a secret, but the secret to being encouraging in your words is for your words to be saturated with Christ. Because if our teaching is always Christ-centered, it will always be encouraging. And even the darkest of words, the darkest of providences, will fall upon the heart of the Christian in a sweet way, because we will be reminded of Christ. Verse 21, Jesus uses a parable to explain a parable. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, in verse 21, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Talked about several of these themes in recent weeks. Jesus is among his most intimate disciples. He's announced he's going away. He's reminding them that they must pray in his name. We've already talked at some length about how we ask for things in Christ's name. That doesn't mean that we can just name some nonsensical thing and we'll get it because we pray it, as some Christians teach. We've talked about that there's qualification there. We must be on the same page as Christ. We must be of the same will as Christ. We must want the same things as Christ. And so, hear that encouragement once again here. Do you want the same things as Christ? If you want those things, then those things He will give you when you ask. Verse 29. Let's look at verse 25. My time is almost away, but I wanted to mention in verse 25, here is the timing of the prophet. Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. This is the perfect prophet speaking. He says, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language." We've already talked about and defended that. But He says, "But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you." Now, the timing of the prophet is a sermon all in of itself. But it's an important principle to notice here that there are times when Jesus does speak in figurative language when the fullness of that has not yet been revealed. And we see this from the transition to the Old Testament to the New. There are times today when Christ has given us some language that may not be yet, or that is yet to be fulfilled. So is the prophet making some mistake by having a different time scale than you and I have? You see, Christ, the perfect prophet, has perfect timing. So don't miss that point that's here. Verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Let's review very quickly here. A couple of principles Jesus is saying here. Again, using figurative language. Sometimes figurative language reveals our ignorance when we won't seek to understand it. Jesus is often looking back to a particular Old Testament truth with figurative language. And sometimes we're guilty of not knowing and understanding the Old Testament as we should. It was also a help for the weak. I do think there are many examples when particular truths are helpful to us in our weakness. And as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." There's a great theological depth to that statement. He wasn't trying to confuse him. He was trying to make him think through how a person comes before God. So there is a sense in which in speaking allegorically or figuratively in parables is helpful for the mind to understand a particular truth. Thirdly, it is always given with interpretation. Jesus the prophet helps us to understand the truths that are given. Fourthly, it's sometimes for the concealing of truth from those that we have seen in Matthew chapter 13. Again, another sermon in and of itself. But sometimes the work of the prophet is to conceal. Sometimes what the prophet has to do and say is so there are those who will not see it. And that blows our thoughts away sometimes. We don't think of prophets in that sense, do we? The prophets are sent in a very specific message to a specific people, and sometimes that message is not meant for everyone. And we see that in Matthew chapter 13. Man is always in need of Christ's teaching ministry. He is in need of the perfect prophet. He is in need of the Holy Spirit. We've also seen the work of the Holy Spirit in chapters 14, 15, and 16. Let's close our time with verse 29 and 30. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly, using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Now, I hope by the time we come to these particular verses, you see the absurdity that's here in the disciples in dealing with Jesus. Why would they say such a thing? This, my friends, is the final example of the weakness of men. This is the final example of our weakness. Rejoicing at the removal of figures of speech. Imagine the Bible if all the figures of speech were removed. Interestingly, in our passage, these disciples don't seem to be as excited about learning the meaning of what Jesus was teaching as they were about the simple removal of the figurative language. That's what they were excited about. And so it is with you and I. Sometimes we might rejoice on the beautiful nature of Christ's teaching, if it were just flattened out to some very basic manner, that might be appealing to us. I want you to see that that is sinful. It's sinful to reject the figurative language of the perfect prophet. Jesus speaks in Proverbs. That's beautiful. But that truth is often lost with you and I in our moment of impatience and frustration and ignorance. When you're frustrated with the Bible, it's because you're impatient, frustrated, and ignorant. It's not because the Bible has done something wrong. It's not because Christ has done something wrong. And what a loss it would be to lose the richness of the language of the Scriptures. How quick we are to want to change the prophet so that he'll speak more comfortable words to us. He will speak in a manner that we can understand without any effort at all. Without any study at all, without any knowledge of the Old Testament. Is that really what we want? Let's see here our own weakness, our own dissatisfaction with Christ's method, our dissatisfaction with Christ's words, our displeasure at his holy prophetic message. George Hutchison says, "For this was their professed faith was faulty." You notice that they're professing faith here in these verses? George Hutchison says they were faulty, that it was begotten rather by the act of his proving his omniscience than by the word. Isn't that interesting? Don't you find that to be interesting? Their faith was begotten rather by the act of Christ doing something supernatural and explaining something in a way that the word was already clear in what he said. I think that's a very applicable truth for us, a good rebuke for us. Well, Christ summarizes this chapter in verses 31 through 33. He says, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming and has now come that you will be scattered." Here he is giving this message of darkness. "Each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." So there's a hopeful message that is given. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Christ's prophetic ministry is important to us in our times of persecution. We make the application all the time. I made it this morning. But sometimes, maybe because we're not persecuted, we don't see the prophetic work of Christ. We don't appreciate it like we should. When we are persecuted, the Lord Jesus has not left us alone. He has given us peace. And through our tribulation, we will be of good cheer. So the question falls to us when the blows of persecution, they begin to fall on the backs of God's people. These powerful words stay with us. Though they may be given in figurative language, they are truths that we hold on to for all eternity. Now, many people will say they tried to read the Bible, but they throw their hands up in despair. What do these words mean? Many people struggle with the language of the Bible. Jesus is the great prophet, perfect in his use of language, perfect in his ability to convince and convict. When we complain of Christ's speech, we're revealing that we are really, honestly, and openly questioning Christ's prophetic ability. We're showing our own weakness and our own ignorance. Perhaps in the hearing of God's word today, these words have revealed to you that you understand nothing about the Bible. Maybe you're apart from Christ. And maybe when you read the Bible, you do throw your hands up in despair. I pray that you would not turn and run from Christ, but that in hearing of his prophetic word, in the hope that you have in clinging to him, that he will reveal himself to you, I pray that you would turn to Christ and that you would seek him. I pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and your ears, because only in Christ is there any hope of salvation from sin. Only in Christ is there any hope today, in these difficult days, that we will understand God's word. Because without Christ, there are metaphors and allegories in messages that we'll never understand because we're apart from the prophet. And that truth is before you. I hope that each of us today, in the hearing of God's word, we may give more care to his holy word. May we be more mindful when we don't understand something, that we would pursue a proper understanding of it, that we would turn to Christ, and we would appreciate his perfect prophetic ministry. Now, homework before we close. Think of examples in God's word where figurative language is used to present a very powerful, important Christian doctrine. I've given you a few. This is my body. You must be born again. The apostles are the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2. The keys of the kingdom are given in Matthew. So there you go. Is the church today confused about salvation and church government and doctrine? Often it's because they've turned their eyes away from the perfect prophet who interprets each of these figurative portions of his word and other portions of the word. And I think that's good homework for us. I pray that you do that and talk with your children about how figurative language is used in God's word. Would you stand with me as we close our time? Father in heaven, bless our study of your holy word. Grant us wisdom in the understanding of difficult passages of Scripture. Help us to be content with Christ, to be content with our great prophet. Help us never to despise his manner of teaching. Even if the parables expose our sin, even if the allegories point us in a direction that we don't want to go, and even if the figurative language exposes some part of our life that we don't want to have exposed, may you use the figurative language of your word to guide us to Christ. Grant us patience and ears to hear. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.